It's my pleasure today to welcome Father Lawrence Klinowork. Did I pronounce that correct?
That is correct.
Of St. Innocent Orthodox Church in Eureka, California, way up there near Oregon. He's here with me today to talk about the Virgin Mary's virginal birth and ever virginity. It is a question that comes up with many people, and I'm glad Father's here to talk about it. Let's start with the scriptural foundation for our belief in Mary's virgin birth, the ever virginity.
Okay, it's important to distinguish two things. One is the virgin birth, which is really the fact that the Lord was born of a virgin, and then the fact that Mary, the Theotokos, remained a virgin after giving birth to the firstborn, Jesus Christ. So there's two different things, easy to confuse them. Mm-hmm. One is obviously a dogma of the Church that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. It's in the Creed. It's obviously also completely biblical. We can discuss the biblical texts that talk about the Lord's virgin birth. Mm-hmm. And then there's the fact that Mary did not have other children after Jesus our Lord, that she remained a virgin. That is called the perpetual virginity or the ever virginity. Mm-hmm. And that is not a dogma, but a very, very strong conviction of the Church. We can cite Saint Basil, who says that one is no friend of the Virgin who would ascribe to her other children, and yet he says that it's not a dogma of the faith. It's something that we hear in our services, we believe in it, and we have good reasons to believe in it.
There's also New Testament references or verses, if you would, to Christ's brothers and sisters, though. How do we explain that, Father, for someone who doesn't know Scripture? When they read that, right away they're going to say, well, the ever virgin had more children.
It's true that a very surface-level reading mm-hmm. yes. of the New Testament, by just encountering brothers and sisters, one may conclude wrongly, we'll see, that it means that they are the children of Mary and Joseph. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we Orthodox are on the defensive because people now have assumed that this is what it means, when really it's all they have, and we would answer quite simply that these people are called brothers and sisters, because either one they are, in the sense of being step-siblings, of being the brothers of the Lord, or possibly they could be also relatives in the broad sense of being, you know, cousins and clan members, mm-hmm. because anyone who's been around these cultures, and I would include the Greek culture, knows that there's just a clan that forms in which, you know, cousins and siblings, especially if there was in fact step relatives, you can imagine that Joseph would have had other children. That's the account we find in this very ancient text called the Infancy Gospel of James, that he was a widower, and that when he took Mary as his wife, but in a sense of protecting Mary, who was to become pregnant with the Lord, that Joseph was an older man, which is why, by the way, he dies, obviously, before the Lord becomes 30. Mm-hmm. And then Mary and the Lord would have been adopted into this vast clan. And this is exactly what we find okay. In the context of the Scriptures.
All right, it makes sense. Now, Christ's virgin birth, as you mentioned when we first started our interview, is part of the Nicene Creed. We say, incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became man. So, Christ's virgin birth was obviously recognized by the early Church as being something extremely important. My question to you is, why is it important? Why is it so important that Christ was born of a virgin, Father?
It is very much a dogma of the Church, and it is very important. And sometimes it is so obvious to us. It is so much for granted that we don't even think about it. But when we, every time we go to church, behold an icon of the Lord, and we see the symbolism of the Lord wearing blue and red to symbolize his divine nature and his human nature, we are always remembering, even as we do the sign of the cross, that it is fundamental that the Lord Jesus Christ is a divine person who became a human being. There's one person, but there's two natures in the Lord. And this was needed to fulfill the dispensation of salvation, okay, as revealed, which is that Jesus Christ had to be born to be the new Adam, to be, in fact, able to bring about this recreation. And therefore, St. Paul can even cite in Hebrews from the Psalm in Septuagint, a body you have prepared for me. Mm-hmm. There's a sense in which God had to give a human life to the Lord Jesus Christ in this unique way so that he may truly be the new Adam and be completely sinless.
Father, I want to talk with you briefly about two things that some theologians have written about and why they're important. First, many of the fathers of the church have written that Mary didn't have any pain while giving birth. And that, I have to tell you, for some of my parishioners is a little bit difficult. For me, and my wife and I have six children, so I've seen a lot of births, and none of them have been painless. So tell us why the theologians are so convinced of this and why it's even important at all.
That's a great question, because we have to think like the theologians of the church. We have to have the biblical mindset of the fathers to understand why they sometimes have these convictions and why we can, in fact, also accept them. And first of all, it's important to understand that there is a document called the Infancy Gospel of James, sometimes called the Protoevangelium of James, which seems to be from, say, the year 180, perhaps the year 220. Mm-hmm. It is mentioned by Origen. Origen takes this account as being worthy of belief and says that he agrees that this is the most likely account. Therefore, from this very early point, we have this story, this account, that is the only story, in fact, that we have about what happened. Mm-hmm. And the church has basically accepted this account as worthy of belief, not as a dogma, but it's all that we have, and everything that comes afterwards basically agrees with it. Mm-hmm. And in this particular account, it is very clear that the Theotokos was a virgin before, during, and after birth. Mm-hmm. Now, this comes, in fact, from a theological foundation, which then we believe truly happens. And the text that is referred to here is Isaiah 66:7, and I will read the text: before she travailed, she brought forth; before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child, to use here a particular translation. Now, the context of Isaiah 66 is interesting to see why it has been thought to apply to the Theotokos giving birth. It begins with God speaking, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be?" Now, the resting place of the Lord, the Old Testament, the Ark, as we know, is fulfilled in the Theotokos. It's very, very clear in many passages, especially in Luke chapter 1. Then verse 2, "Has not my hand made all these things, so that they would come into being, declares the Lord. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble, contrite in spirit, and those who tremble or respect my word." Now, that's a very good description of how Mary responds to mm-hmm. the annunciation from the archangel Gabriel.
Okay.
And so then when verse 7 comes, "Before she entered into labor, she brought forth; before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child," then for theologians, it makes sense that this is how Mary, being the new Eve, who had not sinned by disobeying like Eve, would experience a lifting of the curse. And we sing this in our hymns, that today the curse is lifted. And so as one commentator, modern, said, whatever discomfort Mary may have had, it was not the curse that others would have experienced. There's definitely something that biblically is called for to have a fulfillment of Isaiah 66 that makes sense.
So we're speaking about childbirth, not childbirth, but the pain, the travail of childbirth as a curse?
That is referred to, of course, in Genesis chapter 3 as being a consequence of Eve's
fall.
Disobedience.
Okay. All right. I understand that. Now, I want to go a little bit deeper into the New Testament here. My staff did some research, and they found in Revelation 12 the description of a woman that is thought to be Mary, a garland of 12 stars around her head, clothed with sun. But it says, she cried out in labor and gave birth in pain. So can you explain that to us, Father? What is that all about?
Well, first of all, as we know, being Orthodox, we do not actually read from Revelation in the church in public. And there is really no positive dogmatic interpretation of Revelation in the Orthodox Church. There's exclusions. For example, we would say that to interpret the millennium as a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ is excluded for good reasons as being a valid Orthodox viewpoint. Okay. However, when it comes to explaining who the woman is, there is room for discussion, interpretation. I would, as a personal interpretation, therefore, suggest that it's very possible that the woman clothed with the sun is, in fact, an image of wisdom, holy wisdom. And we can see this and see how it relates with the church and Mary by reading the book of Wisdom of Solomon, in which wisdom is compared with a woman brighter than the light. There's a lot of imagery that is very similar, in fact, between Wisdom of Solomon chapter 7 and Revelation 12. And what we see is that the Theotokos is, in fact, a very radiant, one may say, that after the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom and power of God, she is the most sublime after him example of wisdom on earth. And if we look at the Holy Gospels, everything that the Panagia says is wise. Mm-hmm. She says, let it be done unto me according to your word. She says at Cana, do whatever he tells you to do. There's this humility, there is this wisdom that is just so exemplified in her life. Even the Lord says at one point, wisdom is vindicated by her children. And it's an interesting text to reflect on. And so what we see is that in Revelation 12, one fulfillment, historically, is, of course, Mary giving birth to the child who will rule. One may say even that Eve could be understood as a very primitive historical case of the woman who gives birth to the first human child born this way, because ultimately it is human beings who will rule. Mm-hmm. And of course the new humanity will be truly brought forth in our Lord Jesus Christ, and then us who are with like him become Christians, who have the same experience, being baptized like him, being anointed like him, being communed into his life. So what we see is that in an extended sense, then, the woman is also the church. The church then gives birth to those who are going to bear testimony to the word of God and be persecuted.
That's
so in this case, the travail refers more to the travail of Eve and then of the church, but we would not say that it must mean that Mary, who is only one aspect of this imagery, would herself be directly applied to by this verse.
Okay. Let me move outside of the Orthodox Church for a minute. I think people assume that only the Orthodox and the Catholics believe in Mary's ever virginity, but that's not the case, is it? I mean, Martin Luther, John Wesley, countless Protestant reformers in Switzerland, England, all believed in her ever virginity. So when did that belief shift, Father?
Well, certainly in today's world, the only Christians who believe in it would be Catholic and Orthodox Christians. One rarely meets Protestants, evangelicals that believe in it. In fact, they strongly believe in the opposite.
Mm-hmm.
They really make a strong argument out of this against us. Now, this was a very gradual process because, as you mentioned, the early reformers, even Zwingli, accepted it as being the ancient, constant historical conviction of the Church, East and West, everywhere, at all times. And therefore, what we see is a very slow abandonment of this historical belief. It seems to really crystallize when the Protestant movement moves from sola scriptura in the historical sense, which still respected historical beliefs, to basically sola scriptura.
Mm-hmm.
No roots, no reference to what was believed before, only to what people perceive now, they themselves with their Bible. So we're looking at basically the 1900s when this belief, this new belief, is adopted by the evangelical world, and now we have to deal with it.
Okay. Father Lawrence, I've read a number of books by people who call themselves Christians, but who don't believe in the virgin birth. What is the Orthodox response to that?
Yes, that's a case where Christians, or so-called Christians, people claiming to be Christians, say, well, you know, we believe in Jesus, we like the New Testament, but the virgin birth, that is, a virgin giving birth to Jesus, that sounds like mythological stories coming from pagan mythology, so let's just reject it as being not needed and perhaps an obstacle. I think our answer would be that such people seem to have the wrong mindset and the wrong worldview and not really have the scriptural mind. I know it's hard to say to people, well, you know, you don't have the Holy Spirit, so you don't get it. We can't say it that way.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, one can have, you know, a PhD and read the scriptures and not get it, because
mm-hmm.
ultimately it is the Spirit that works in us to reveal these spiritual truth. So we have to have a reverence for the scriptures that sometimes has been lost in with people of a very critical mind. But if we take a look at the Gospel of Luke, for example,
mm-hmm.
it's very clear that this is a writer who intends to write precise, accurate, reliable history. Someone who clearly teaches the virgin birth. So we would have to say that someone such as Luke is trying to, in fact, deceive or has been deceived. And at this point, well, why believe in the Gospels at all if we don't trust the Gospels and the Church for this very basic point of dogma? Then why do
then
we
why?
Trust the Church for everything else,
right,
for,
yeah.
for the canon? So
okay. So
we have to be gentle but firm that either we accept the apostolic testimony or we do not, but to start sorting and choosing does not yield many good things, as we can see.
You know, Father, for some people, I think, they think of the, and I've spoken to many people, I'm sure you have in your ministry, they think of the virgin birth as sort of something like, well, that's kind of magical, that's kind of Disney World-ish. And in a world today that is very cynical and has trouble, because we hear all the time people are spiritual but not religious, right? We hear that constantly.
Yes.
How do we deal with that? Is it magical? Is it childlike? The virgin birth anymore is kind of difficult for people to comprehend.
It may be difficult, and people are very cynical. They perhaps, like people of the past, assume that it's a way to cover for a natural way to conceive. So we really have to be patient with people, because people come from a culture that tends to be very adverse to the gospel. However, it would seem to me that in a world today where there's so much technology, so much medical prowess, that the idea that Well, it's possible for a woman to conceive in this magical way, as some people would say, or miraculous way. Today, it is done. You could say through medical science, in vitro techniques and so forth. So I think modern people with technology realize that it's not a truly valid objection. It may be it reflects more who we are if we are cynical, but it does not reflect the fact that this is truly impossible or magical, something that is scientifically even, you could even say possible, plausible these days, and that it takes simply this act of faith that this account is trustworthy and that we can believe that God is able to accomplish all things.
Let me ask you one final question, Father, because I'm tiring you here. This is a lot of great information, though, and people are asking us these questions, so I'm glad that you're able to put it in very succinct and clear terms. I wonder, how many objections, Father, do you think Mary's ever-virginity are really actually tied to Mary? I mean, sometimes I think more talk about our very fallen and polluted idea of sexuality is really where we're at when it comes to this issue. What's your thoughts?
That is true, and it goes both ways. It's very clear when we look at objections from modern evangelicals to this belief that they would say, oh, it's unthinkable for Joseph to abstain. It would be he would be deprived. It would be terrible. Mm-hmm. And they don't even come at this story with the right knowledge. They have no idea about the ancient account that that we have about Joseph being anyway an older man who took really Mary to protect her, to provide an acceptable context for her pregnancy, which was miraculous, and for the Lord himself to also come into the line of David, even through Joseph, to be protected. So they come at it with anyway the wrong information, and they have this view that it's impossible for people to have an ascetical vow. Now, it's been said, rightfully so, that when Mary is asking to the angel, how could this be when I do not know a man? Mm-hmm. She is, in fact, planning to marry Joseph, and that it would seem logical that once she gets married, she will, in fact, conceive. Mm-hmm. So the question has been sometimes understood, I think, with a valid point as being an expression that maybe she took a vow. There's an entire chapter in the Bible, a few people are aware of it, Numbers 30, that deals with vows taken by women. Mm-hmm. This was not uncommon. There is, in fact, I would suggest, an indirect reference to this in St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where it says, 1 Corinthians 7:36, if someone with strong passions thinks he is behaving improperly towards his fiancée, that things should take their due course, you should follow his desires, there is no sin in it, they should marry. Now, it could very well be, in context of that people, Christians were imitating this type of vow, this type of chaste living, mm-hmm, between a betrothed and a fiancé, to use here the term in this translation, the New Jerusalem Bible. And St. Paul says, well, if you want to do this, fine, but if you don't want to maintain this, you can marry, there is no sin. Mm-hmm. So I think there is an allusion to this possibility of having these vows and these types of lives where people would abstain for a while or sometimes make a perpetual vow. Okay. But indeed, the Orthodox Church has a much more balanced, more completely biblical view of sexuality, where we can embrace both some of the Old Testament texts about the beauty of married life and also embrace monks, monasticism, virginity as being a truly exalted calling as well, and to maintain this beautiful embrace of both. Perhaps the best text that comes to my mind is in Hebrews, where the same Greek term, which we translate undefiled, is applied equally to the great high priest, says, who is undefiled, and then in Hebrews 13:4, that marriage is honorable in every respect and the bed undefiled. The same word is used for the great high priest, who was a virgin, and to the marital bed, and they're equally undefiled.
Father, thank you very much for this conversation. I appreciate it.
Thank you.